chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now a little revision before we come to this passage. This letter begins by saying that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, including God's very great and precious promises by which we partake of the divine nature, nothing less, by which we partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through evil desire, lust. Then the Apostle Peter, after providing a ladder of faith, verses 5 to 7 in the first chapter, after providing a ladder of faith by which to prove our election, Peter says, He'll keep reminding those he is writing to as long as he lives of these truths, which he affirms came by the prophets of old, whose teaching was confirmed in particular by these three, Peter, James, and John, who were present when the Lord was transfigured before them in the presence of the two representatives of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there, and God confirmed all that the Old Testament prophets had said. That's what Peter said. Speaking of authentic God-given prophecy leads Peter in his second chapter to inveigh against false prophets and the hideous characters that some of them were and what their deserts will be. And it is indeed a grim chapter. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is veritably a chamber of horrors, as we have seen week by week, and God has given us grace to read it faithfully and yet see beyond it and behind it to something better. But in chapter 3, although Peter is still concerned with momentous matters, even more so, indeed matters of cosmic or universal interest, he's still concerned with those things. Following these dreadful things in chapter 2 about these terrible people, these false prophets, he turns in chapter 3 to the believers themselves, and with a clear display of affection he addresses them repeatedly as beloved or dear friends. And you've seen these places, haven't you? The first verse and verse 8 of the chapter, verse 14, I said 18 when I meant 17. Four times he calls them beloved or dear friends. 1, 8, 14, and 17. So we are first to note here that the things of the last judgment and what will accompany it are presented in chapter 3 to the Lord's own people in a warm and loving context. And that's a relief to us, isn't it? And of course this is very important, considering what we've sought to do in chapter 2, to balance the fearful judgments with the other side of the truth. This is very important to see the positive, blessed side of the grim things that God says. And on reflection, I must say that I have a considerable sense of satisfaction, if the Lord will allow that, that we were able to pursue our way through this dreadful chapter 2, one of the grimmest chapters in the New Testament, that is, out with the horrors of the book of the Revelation, that we were able to pursue our way through it without undue distress and without gloating over the wickedness of men, and especially over these hypocritical creatures who were seeking apparently to infiltrate the church in the days in which Peter was writing his letter, infiltrating the church to turn her away from Christ. So we go on to chapter 3, a marvelous chapter, as we've seen already in our reading up to the 13th verse. Peter mentions that this is his second letter, you notice. A word about that. Some have wondered if the first one he has in mind was indeed our first Peter. Now, that wouldn't occur to you unless you'd been studying the scriptures from an academic or scholarly point of view. But some have wondered if the first one he has in mind, you might be saying, oh, some would do that, wouldn't they? The skeptics would do that. But some quite godly men have wondered whether the first letter was the one we have here as First Peter, since Peter is said to have written very many letters. And especially they've wondered this since 1 Peter is addressed apparently to Gentiles. Look at the first verse of 1 Peter to see that. Whereas 2 Peter seems to be addressed to Jewish Christians. However, the designation of 1 Peter, in the first verse indeed, is really so very wide, isn't it, that any distinction between it, 1 Peter, and another supposed letter may not be valid at all. And so we don't need to worry about that. Of course the content of the two letters is rather different, but is that surprising? I think it is best for us to assume that the second letter implies that the first one was 1 Peter. And now Peter in chapter 3 is back to the thought of chapter 1, as I said during the reading, especially chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, where he said he wanted to keep reminding his readers, as long as he lived, of the truths by which they were to live in a godless world. And so he wants to stimulate them to wholesome thought. He says now, about the future. Have you wholesome thoughts about the future, or mostly fearful thoughts about the future? Wholesome thoughts about the future and about the last things, the end time, the last things. Eschatology, as the scholars like to call it, but we don't need to be bothered with that funny word. The future and the last things. And so Peter takes back to what the prophets of old have said about these ultimate matters, as well as he takes them back to the command given by the Lord himself and conveyed, says this version, through the apostles who wrote and handed down the gospels and the letters. Peter says that the moderns of his day were scoffing and scorning the traditional scriptural view of the last things, because he says their mocking hearts were corrupt. And so they say, where is the coming? Where is the coming that is promised? Where is his promised coming? His presumably meaning the Lord's coming. Now, to cast doubt upon the Lord's coming back in power and glory is surely very serious. And I'm sure to us, I hope to all of us, it shows how irreverently skeptical and cynical and unbelieving these were who said this. Where is the promise of his coming? All things, they say, go on as they have done, not only from the time of our fathers, but from the beginning of the creation. Which, as Peter brings out here quite clearly, is a manifest lie. And they must have known that it was a lie. But you see, people love to believe the things that they like to believe so that they can ignore others. They are quite prepared to turn a blind eye to truth they know, because it doesn't suit them.
It's not convenient. And the same is true today, which is fearful. They knew perfectly well that things had not continued from the creation as they are. They had forgotten the flood that God had already brought to a close, an evil generation and an evil civilization, and had already started again with a new man, Noah, as indeed we have been learning in the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings. God wanted to do that once more with Moses and wipe out the whole nation of Israel after the disaster of the golden calf. God wanted to do it again, but no, he didn't do it again. No, says Peter, the world is not to be inundated with water again. God promised that most specifically, that it would not be. Now, let's see what the Lord does say. Listen to this from Genesis 8 and 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the sacrifice that Noah offered to the Lord on coming out of the ark, and he said in his heart, the Lord said in his heart, never again, but he must have revealed it to Noah, else it wouldn't be written down here in quotes too, you see, in the New International Version. The Lord said, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. But you see, as Peter points out, there is an equally authoritative word in the Old Testament by which the Lord promised that the world one day would be destroyed by fire at the judgment of ungodly men. The trouble, of course, with these wicked men that he's inveighing against is that their time scale was far too short in their argument that things had gone on from the beginning as they ever have done. And Peter shows how wrong they are. And this was because they had deliberately shortened their time scale. They judged everything by themselves and by their own fleeting generation, or at most the generation before them, or the generation before that, which they had heard about. And they assumed that since for, say, 70 years, things may have seemed to go on as they always had done. You know, some of the Jews, you see, might have felt that the captivity in Babylon was forever. But then up came Cyrus, king of Persia, and sent the Jews back to Jerusalem in good time, within the time God had promised. Jeremiah 25. God promised that the Jews would be in Babylon for 70 years, you see. Whereas some might have thought, oh, this is forever, we better just settle down. And many of them did settle down. And when Cyrus sent the Jews back to Jerusalem, they didn't go. They remained there. That's why there were so many Jews in the Persian kingdom in the day of Esther. Esther and Mordecai, they didn't go home. You see? And that applied to many another. Maybe thinking that they were there for keeps. But they weren't. Not at all. 70 years, which is, on the reckoning we've been studying with the children this morning, is but a moment in the divine scale. 1,000 years being as one day, and a day as 1,000 years. What a mistake to make to try to fit in the whole world of God's everlasting purposes within the meager time scale of one's own short mortal life, and view all things, even the gravest and the most solemn things, view them in the light of one's own brief lifespan, 70 or 80 or 90 or even 100 years. A tenth of a day in the divine reckoning. Now, you see, I recall that when I first preached in Gilcomston, on April Fool's Day, the 1st of April, 1945, I was talking to the men in the vestry last night before prayer about this and the vacancy committee meeting in that session room after the evening service. When I first preached in Gilcomston, some of the congregation then said, "This is the Salvation Army we're getting. We are not the Salvation Army, we are the Church of Scotland." But the truth was, you see, that these dear people knew only the Church of Scotland in its rather declining and somewhat worldly days, when the midweek service and the prayer meeting of Dr. Forgan's time had been crowded out by so many other things, excellent things in their way. Boys' Brigade, Woman's Guild, Cycling Club, and all the other social activities which went on and grew up in the Free Church and the UF Church in the end days of last century and the beginning of this century, and went on in most churches in Aberdeen, in their church halls. But you see what happened. That left even Sunday worship a matter for a dwindling company of faithful people, such as the families I've been mentioning this morning. And the finances all the time were going down progressively, so that the presbytery were twice intent on closing this church where we're sitting this morning, in the late 1930s and 1940s. Twice the presbytery under the great Dr. Cox tried to shut this place down because they couldn't support it. And the story of how some of the dear men here, including Walker Leith and Miss Hunter and others, fought, and James Fraser, the solicitor, fought to keep this place open. That's a marvelous epic. We'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. And a little of it is found in the history, which some of you ought to read to know the background to our sitting here this morning. Now, if some of these dear people had been able to go as far back as, say, old Miss Hunter, who lived to 104, to the days of Gilcomston Free Church, if you were to come forward and look at these two side chairs, not the middle one, but the two side chairs, you would see GFC 1899, Gilcomston Free Church, long before the UF Church, you see. Now, if these dear people had been able to go as far back as some of those, to the days of Gilcomston's Free Church and the spiritual ministry of Mr. Mitchell toward the end of last century, they would have understood that what I was preaching was not Salvation Army at all, particularly, but the true doctrines of the gospel as their fathers had sat here and heard them. All the godly men of that time, like old Mr. Smith, whose family lived in Sinswithin Street, and Mr. Alexander, Molly and Margaret Alexander's grandfather. I could give you a list of these men from the records, the congregational quarterly records of last century. You might like to read them, some of them, some of you. Our perspectives, you see, can become so circumscribed and foreshortened And our vision can become so limited that we only see round about our own feet. What is it they say? Aberdeen and 12 mile roon. You know what that means? Aberdeen and 12 mile roon. Aberdeen and 12 miles round. Some of you have come from further than that this morning. Yes. We need historical knowledge and historical perspective. I don't mean necessarily we need historical knowledge in the learned academic sense, God forbid, but simply in the sense that the more we know about the past, our past year, not least but most the biblical past, the better we will be able to understand our present situation. Our present situation is set between the past and the future. Especially, of course, when the Bible gives us not only past perspectives, but future prophetic perspectives too. The Bible deals with the long past, and it also deals with the future. Not only the future of the writers of those days, but our future. The Bible speaks about things that haven't been yet. And so it stretches from the beginning of time to the end, and from eternity to eternity. And that's a long, long perspective, isn't it? You see, Peter, in peering into the future, was bringing his readers' minds to bear on the faraway past, and in an attempt to give them a proper sense of proportion and balance, not to say perspective, he opened up to them prospects that hadn't occurred to these cynics. Peter says, you think things have always been the same since the creation? Not at all. What about Noah and the flood that swept away all that race? Except Noah's immediate family. And let me read a little bit about that quite quickly. Genesis 6 and 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with sinful man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And we believe that was the span of time by which Noah preached righteousness to that wicked generation. And then the record goes on to say, the Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were heroes of old, men of renown. Ah, men of renown, you say, famous men. Let us now praise famous men. But the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth at that time, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created off the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them, says the Lord. And then, in the next chapter, Genesis 7, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Well, that's what Peter's talking about. They'd forgotten that. Then, you may remember, and perhaps this was in Peter's mind too, that long diatribe in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that very long chapter, about what would happen to Israel in the land, and what in fact did happen to the land if she did not keep God's word. That all that you read in Deuteronomy 28 from the 15th verse on, all that came true, especially when Israel, 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, went into captivity to the east and became slaves. It all came true, what God had threatened and warned. And some of it is prophesied in Amos's blunt warnings to the northern kingdom in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Amos 6, that you could look at if there were time, and we would look at this morning if there were time. And later on, in respect of the southern kingdom, Judah, the Jews, the like was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 25 that I've referred to already, full of judgment, warning Israel and the Jews what would happen to them if they didn't turn back to God. And all that came true. Now, I've read Genesis. If you were to read Deuteronomy 28, and if you were to read Jeremiah, Amos 6 and Jeremiah 25, you would see what God said would happen to the Jews. And my, hasn't it all come true? Because the judgments of God upon his own people, let alone other people, the judgments of God upon his own people for their sins are indeed abroad on the earth in every age for those who have eyes to see. The judgments of God are abroad today. Not that we are to run around saying that and trying to particularize and saying this is for that, this is for that, but simply noting it with trembling heart and saying to ourselves almost every day, this is what you should say in view of the judgments of God abroad in the land. We should say it to ourselves, or say to the Lord, Lord, don't let your judgments fall on me. Keep me near you. Keep me close enough to you that the only trials I suffer are those which are sent to test me and not to punish me. That's the distinction. Don't send your judgments upon me. Keep me so close to you that it will only be the trials that you permit to test us, not to punish us.
So, Peter is saying they were to look back, not only to the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, but to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 2, which is transmitted, says Peter, by the apostolic writers. We're to look back to the Old Testament, and we're to look back to the Lord's commandment. Now, what commandment of our Lord, in verse 2 of our passage, what commandment of our Lord was Peter referring to? Here's a question. Surely not commandment in general? That would be an unusual way to describe the word of the Lord, wouldn't it? Maybe not, but it sounds a little strange. Yet, you know, in asking this question, what does Peter mean by the commandment of the Lord? I find it so exasperating that commentators that ministers have to look at for interpretation of the scripture sometimes. Commentators, often preoccupied with lesser things, minutiae about grammar and punctuation, all very well in its place. Commentators fail to help us with the very thing that is important in the text. And the only commentator I could find who gave me any clue as to what Peter was talking about when he spoke about the command of the Lord was old Ellicott, with the actual commentator, for Ellicott gathered a great many commentators together in one huge volume. The actual commentator was Plummer, whom the scholars know quite well. And it was only in that commentary that I found anything to help me. And Plummer says that the commandment of the Lord that Peter's referring to means either to beware of false teachers, on which theme there is a number of references in the New Testament from the words of the Lord himself. I'll run over them. Matthew 7:15, Matthew 24:5-11, Mark 13:22, warnings from Jesus himself about false teachers, right through to the warnings by the apostles, Romans 6:16-17, Ephesians 5:6,
2 Timothy 4:3, or as Peter says, is more probable. They're saying, you see, that the command of the Lord was a warning with regard to false teachers, or else it was, and this is perhaps more probable, it was a command concerning the Lord's second coming. And the substance of that reference to the second coming is found in various places. Let me read just 2 or 3 verses, or 4 is it, from Matthew 24:36, about what Jesus says about his second coming. 24 and 36, Matthew. No one knows about that day or hour, says Jesus, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. The man who's speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, says he doesn't know the day when he's going to return, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this suggests Plummer in Ellicott's commentary is the command of the Lord with regard to the second coming. And the substance of that reference, you see, is found here in Matthew, but you may also read of it in Mark 13:35-37. That's given more succinctly there. Or you would find it in the Gospel according to Luke, in one verse, Luke 12:40, which says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when ye think not." And Luke, after that verse, 12:40, says, 12:41, "Peter said unto him, Lord," that's what Jesus said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when ye think not." And so Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable to us, or even to all?" And so it appears that Peter, writing in his second letter here, is saying, this is to us all. Listen to this. "Be ye also ready, for you don't know when the Lord will come." And the Lord then goes on to speak of the faithful household steward, who, when the Lord comes unexpectedly, will find him at his appointed task. That's what Jesus goes on to say. Now, this is the true attitude to the second coming. In the writings of the apostles, there is that similar word, of course, obviously taken from our Lord's own words, in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Let me run over this quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. "Now, brothers," says Paul to the Thessalonians, "now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you," although he's doing it, "for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," that is, suddenly. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore," he says, "encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact," he says to them kindly, "you are doing." And you see, from these words and the other ones I've quoted you, it is clear And this is what Peter's talking about, that the seeming delay in the Lord's coming, you know, when people want the Lord's instant response to their urgent expectation, or even to their peremptory commands, you see, the seeming delay when people say, Lord, you say you're coming, well, come, and come now so that we can see you. You see, unbelieving and irreverent people would say that. The seeming delay is intended not to make people heedless or careless or unbelieving or skeptical about the whole idea of the coming of the Lord, but to make them instantly but patiently expectant. Now, I'll say that phrase again. To make them instantly but patiently expectant, because his coming, if it will be anything at all, will be a surprise. But to those who are occupying themselves wisely with the Lord and his service every day, it will not come as a complete surprise, as Paul has been saying in this passage we've read from 1 Thessalonians 5. So you see, this is what the fact that by Peter's curious computing, that it is not yet 2 days since the Lord ascended to his Father, this is what the fact ought to mean to us. Namely, that we live with the imminent expectation that the Lord will come at a time when we may not think. But then he's saying to us, that oughtn't to frighten us. For if our hearts are set on him and we are faithfully laboring for him, any surprise we may feel will be eminently pleasant and glorious, and we will welcome him whenever he comes with open arms. Now, are you and I in such a spiritual state that if the Lord came through the roof now and wound up the whole of this godless universe and all its wickedness, would you be glad? Or would you say, you would think about your diary, what are you going to do next week or tomorrow? Would you be glad? That's a test. The trouble with the Thessalonians was, are we like this? That they'd become so preoccupied with determining when it would be, speculating as to when it would be, that they'd forgotten to do their own work, including what I would call here their own homework. And they'd become idle, spending their time in fruitless speculations, arguing with one another, as many modern sectaries have done. They've spent a lot of their time. Some people only preach about the second coming. You see, this kind of preoccupation has riddled some branches of the evangelical church for more than a century now, and has become a mark of orthodoxy. You know that you count how many times the second coming is found in the New Testament, and you make that your pet theme. No. The first thing is to believe that the same Lord as Luke speaks of in Acts 1 and 11, the same Lord is to come again in power and great glory for his church with his angel train, and as we shall see most excitingly in subsequent weeks in this chapter, God willing, he will come in an unbelievably cosmic or universal event, which will make the coming of Christ in power and glory, will make Christ's transfiguration on the mount seem like a candlelight, and the biggest atomic explosion like a mere squib. The greatest thing for us, therefore, beyond the sight of him when he comes, will be the fact that we will not be blinded by his light, because we will be instantly given new bodies, resurrection bodies, to stand the strain. of the almighty event and to stand the blinding light of his glory. We'll be changed. And Paul, again appropriately in his great resurrection chapter, tells us of this. And this is my last word as we close. Listen to this. This is marvelous. Listen, says Paul to the Corinthians, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive at that time will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortal. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sums up this great chapter with this word, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Therefore, to be ready for the Lord. This is the true attitude to the second coming of the Lord. Is to be lovingly, faithfully, being and doing what he has so graciously commanded us to be and to do. You see, to live for him. And what he has abundantly provided the means and the power for us to be and to do by the gracious supply of his Holy Spirit, which he has poured out, says Paul in Romans 5:5, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, his love. And so, you see, if we are truly believing in and looking forward to the Lord's coming, we will be busy loving and serving him. And if it is any surprise, and it's bound to be, that cosmic event will be so terrific, so immense, so inconceivable that we're bound to be surprised. But if we're right with him and getting on with our work, whatever work he's given us, it will be a pleasant, not an unpleasant, surprise. God help us.